Malachi 1, beginning in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. This is Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you here this morning. Join with me, please, in a word of prayer. Oh, our God, how much we need your grace in our lives. We come acknowledging that from the very get-go. Lord, so many are struggling with various trials and various sorrows and various difficulties in their lives. And God, they need to hear from you this morning and to be encouraged by your word this morning. So may your word come and do that. May your word convict us and reprove us where that needs to happen. Lord, we pray that your word would train us in righteousness as well today. And Lord, for that we are desperately needy for the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning. So come, give us accurate understanding of your word, willingness to submit to its truth, and Lord, an appreciation for the beauty of your grace toward us. And Lord, how good you've been toward the undeserving. Help us to see ourselves in that place. Lord, come and bless your word and make it be fruitful toward all the needs represented in all the hearts that are here. Lord, we need you, and we love you, and we trust that this is the very grace you delight to give to your church. After all, Lord, you haven't saved us to leave us in ignorance or to leave us uncomforted, but you've saved us and given us to Christ to make us your means of displaying your manifold wisdom and your glory. And Lord, we trust that you will strengthen your church to do this through your word this morning. Come and bless it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We are on the very front end of a study that we're going to be beginning through this book, and I'm planning it'll last about 8 weeks. Don't hold me to that too closely. This morning, as you're turning there, I'd like for you to stop and take inventory of how your life has gone so far in the year 2012. How's life been towards you in the year 2012? Maybe for some of us, it's been a year of fulfilled hopes. Maybe business is going better than you ever dreamed it would this time last year. Maybe your marriage is noticeably stronger than it was a year ago. Maybe your kids seem to have finally turned a corner academically, and you're feeling pretty satisfied with that as a parent. Good grades are coming in on the report cards. Maybe the pregnancy test finally showed two lines instead of one for you this year. Maybe for others, perhaps it's been a year of accomplishments. Maybe you finished a degree that you were working on and you finally exhaled that sigh of relief that every student wants to exhale. Maybe you finally met that weight goal that you had set or that running time that you were working toward. Maybe through an intense physical therapy regimen, you've rebounded from a serious injury or a surgery that you've had. Or maybe through some really hard work, you've managed to learn another language this year. And it's been a year of accomplishments in that way. For still others, maybe you've seen God's grace in some really noticeable ways in your life. Maybe you're beginning to see some victory, killing that sin that seems to have just beset you during your Christian life. Maybe God has exposed some sin that, you know what, a year ago you weren't even aware it was in your heart. And God has graciously exposed that to you and shown you you're worse than you thought you were, but given you grace to see that and grace to repent of that and to trust Him more. Maybe you're able to say that this year you've begun to see spiritual disciplines become not only more consistent, but also more satisfying in your life. Maybe 2012 has been this fantastic year for you. But though there are a number of things that you might flag as being really satisfying developments in 2012, here's what I'm willing to bet. I'm willing to bet that the entirety of your life hasn't been a bed of roses in the year 2012. Am I right? Life has not been universally perfect for you. 2012, I bet, has also contained some difficulties. It's also contained some struggles, some painful moments or situations that have tested your faith and grieved your heart. I'm willing to guess that because we live in a fallen world. Maybe business hasn't gotten better this year, but worse. And you shudder even to think about balancing the checkbook this month or making payroll. Maybe your marriage hasn't gotten better, but it's regressed. Maybe your kids have become poorer students. Maybe you've not had the pregnancy you hoped for. Maybe you're not much closer to the degree that you've been slaving away on for what seems like years. Maybe you've gained weight and become less fit. Maybe chronic health problems have emerged. Maybe sanctification seems to be going slowly. Maybe spiritual disciplines have become less consistent. And maybe you haven't repented nearly enough this year. Chances are there have also been a fair amount of disappointments in the year 2012 as well. And in fact, maybe the disappointments have been so many or so strong or so pervasive that they've cast a pall over something of the whole year for you. To be honest, 2012 has been a tough year in a lot of respects in my family. And if the walls in our house could talk, they'd tell of a lot of tears that have been shed. It hasn't always been an easy year. And I'd be willing to guess that your walls would say something of the same thing. There have been moments of joy and laughter, but there have also been some moments of really intense pain in your life this year. And friends, it's here that faith is tried. It's here where the grief seems so strong and the hope seems so distant and the disappointment seems so real. We really are at something of a fork in the road spiritually at times like this. On the one hand, we can remember that God loves us, and we can affirm that even when we don't understand His purposes in allowing us to suffer, that we are suffering, as the Bible says, according to the will of God. That God's purposes in allowing us to suffer are that He's working all things together for our good. And that includes even this moment. And that we should entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. That's one fork we might choose, but there's another fork. It's a path characterized by hopeless doubt, by unbelief in God's goodness, distrust in His love for us. And it might sound something like this, maybe in your inner monologue. What is God doing in my life? What is God up to? Nothing has gone the way I hoped that it would. It's like God has taken this good script that I had written for my life and wadded it up in His omnipotent hand and thrown it in the trash can. And instead, He's replaced it with this nightmare of a year that I've been living. Does God even care about me anymore? Does God still love me? Maybe you found yourself, brothers and sisters, peering down this path, down this fork in the road. Or maybe you found yourself sprinting down it in the year 2012. Today we're going to see that the prophet Malachi wrote to a people who were sprinting down that path of doubt and unbelief. And as I said last week, things weren't going the way Israel had hoped that they would. They had just been released from exile to return home. And the prophets that had spoken to Israel had promised a day of plenty, a day of expanding territory and populations, a day in which Israel, led by its Messiah king, would take preeminence over all the nations of the world. But God had, in effect, wadded up Israel's script of their expectations for how and when this would be accomplished, and He had thrown it in the trash. Instead of being a burgeoning, prosperous nation, Israel was this insignificant fringe province of the Persian Empire. It was hardly worth a footnote in a who's who list of nations and cultures at that time. The economy was depressed. The capital of Jerusalem still lay partly in ruins, as it had for more than a century, and no Messiah had appeared on the scene to fulfill their hopes of vaulting Israel to international power and prominence. And because of this, Israel had become convinced that God no longer loved her. When the Lord opens in verse 2 of chapter 1 by saying, "I have loved you," don't miss their response that follows. "But you say, how have you loved us?" It's an incredulous, doubting question that they're asking. God declares, "I've loved you, my people." And they respond, "How have you loved us, God? How have you loved us?" Enter here the prophet Malachi, who has something to say both to Israel and to you, doubting Christian. about the God that you're doubting. And here's the message. Here's the big idea to take away from this text this morning. God does, in fact, love you. Hear that, brothers and sisters. God does, in fact, love you. Hear that as you're doubting Him this morning. God does love you. And Malachi gives the people of Israel two proofs of God's love for them. We're going to look at each of them today, and we're going to consider how these apply to us as we struggle to trust God, whose providences are always good, but sometimes painful and perplexing and inexplicable in our lives. But let's first begin where the book of Malachi does, in verse 1 with an introduction. We're going to get to the proofs of God's love. First, look at the introduction. Verse 1 says this: "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." Just a few things that we learn here. Let's work backwards, actually, in the verse. First, the agent, the person through whom God gave His word, is Malachi, the prophet. That's easy enough to see. Second, the original recipient of the book is the nation of Israel, although as we'll see throughout our study, this book is also Christian scripture and applicable to you and me as well. And third, and especially what I'd like to highlight from the first verse, is that the content of this book is the word of the Lord. Do you see that there in verse 1? This is the word of the Lord. That is God's own divine words. This book, like all of Scripture then, has a dual authorship. It was on the one hand written by a human author, but on the other hand it claims an ultimate divine authorship. Ultimately, it is the word of the Lord that we're reading. And as the Apostle Peter tells us, the Holy Spirit so guided and superintended the writing of Scripture, carrying along its human authors as they wrote, that the final product was and is God's very word, and the prophets can be said to have spoken from God. Now, that may strike you as terribly irrelevant to the topic at hand. You may be saying to yourself, "Pastor, you really had me when you were talking about suffering. You were going to address me where I am in my pain, and I was tracking with you as you said this. What does all this doctrine of Scripture stuff have to do with it? I feel like this is a rabbit we're chasing, and it's not relevant to my pain and my situation." I want to submit to you today that this is most relevant to your pain. For if what you're about to read isn't God's very word, if it's finally the product of human invention and susceptible to human error, then your confidence in it as God Himself speaking to you today can't help but be eroded. And you need God speaking to you today. You need that, Christian. You don't need to just hear another guy's thoughts. You need God Himself and His thoughts and His perspective on your situation. You need to hear the book of Malachi as God's own authoritative and unmistaken voice speaking to you to address the circumstances of your life today. To believe God's word in the book of Malachi is to believe God Himself addressing you. So what does God have to say to us? What does God have to say to us today in His word? I think that brings us now to the two proofs of God's love for Israel. I want to consider each of those and think about how each applies to us. The first is found in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, and this is how we might summarize it. First proof of God's love for Israel is this: it's His choice of them in Jacob in contrast to His rejection of Esau. It's His choice of them, that is, of Israel in Jacob, their ancestor, in contrast to His rejection of Esau. Here's what we read in verses 2 and 3. The Lord answers, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." Do you see that there? The reference here, the background, is the story of Jacob and Esau in the book of Genesis. The two were twin brothers. They were children of Isaac, grandchildren of Abraham. And yet, before either was born, and before, as the Apostle Paul would later note, they had done anything good or bad, it was said of them, "The older will serve the younger." what that means, we learn as the story unravels, is that Jacob, the younger brother, would inherit the covenant blessings promised to his grandfather Abraham, while his older brother Esau would be rejected from these. God chose Jacob to bestow on him his covenant love, but rejected Esau from this. Another way we might say that is that God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. And the idea there, I think if we were to compare similar instances of these words in the Bible used together, is not so much that God had an emotion of affection toward Jacob and an emotion of animosity toward Esau, but rather that he chose Jacob to enter into covenant with him and to be God to him, and that he rejected Esau from this. But you might say, how was that reminder supposed to be helpful to the nation of Israel? It seems as if Malachi is giving them a history lesson on their forefathers in the book of Genesis. What relevance does that have to their situation? It's this. Both brothers soon became nations. Jacob was the ancestor of the nation of Israel. It came from him. Esau was the ancestor of the nation of Edom. And as you might have guessed, what was true of the brothers with regard to their status in God's covenant was also true of the nations that they produced. Israel was God's chosen people, his elect nation, but Edom was a rejected people. They were a people who had no share in God's covenant and the blessings of it. That leads me, at least, to ask a question. Why was it that God chose Israel? Why, God, would you show this special love to Israel and not to Edom? You might be wondering that too. Here's God's answer. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Here's what God says to Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Listen also to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Deuteronomy 10, 14 and 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Here's what we learn. In short, we learn about God's choice of Israel that it was not because of her numbers. It's not because of her might. It's not because of anything good the Lord saw in her. It wasn't because Israel was the winner of some international beauty contest among the nations of being the most desirable and winsome of the nations. It wasn't that. Nor did God choose Israel, Deuteronomy 10, because of any need on God's part. To God, after all, belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. He has no need, no deficiency that he aims to meet in choosing a people for himself. God is not deficient in any way that he needs people. Instead, God's choice of Israel was gracious and free. Nothing outside of God's own will constrained him to do it. And so the proof to Israel of God's love for her is the fact that he chose her above all peoples, Deuteronomy 10 says, to be his people, solely because of his free grace. And this same grace, don't miss the contrast, this same grace was not shown to Edom. Esau have I hated, he said. It was not shown to Edom, who was not taken by God to be his people, and to whom God did not covenant to be their God. So one more time to be clear, the first proof of God's love for Israel is that of these two brother nations, Israel had been chosen and Esau had been rejected. Israel's circumstances may have been hard, but it had to stop and take note of this. Uniquely, Israel was God's chosen nation above all nations of the world. You're saying, okay, I get that. I get how that might have been encouraging to the readers of the book of Malachi. What does this idea of God's choosing have to do with us? How does the fact that God chose Israel and not Edom help me to understand God's love toward me and Christ? In Romans 9, the text that Daniel read for us earlier, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul helps us understand that God's gracious election is not merely limited to his choosing of the nation of Israel, but extends even to his choice of particular individuals to receive salvation. Here Paul is giving an explanation for why it is that so many Israelites could remain in unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah. The answer, he says, is that God has sovereignly chosen which individuals, even from within Israel, he will call to himself in salvation and which he will leave in their unbelief. And this pattern of God's sovereign choice, Paul says, is found throughout the Old Testament. It's not a new invention, in other words. After all, Paul says, God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. And to make this very point, Paul quotes from our text in Malachi, among others. Listen again to Romans 9, verses 10 through 16. Paul says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" There's our verse from Malachi. Paul carries on. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Here's what that means for you and me, fellow believer, as we think about the proof of God's love for us. Even in the midst of some of his most difficult and painful and perplexing providences, we can know that God loves us because he has chosen us, as Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2, from the beginning for salvation. We can know that God loves us because he's chosen us from the beginning for salvation. Although others are, as Romans 9 says, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, we instead are vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Although he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills, he hasn't hardened us, but he's shown us mercy. Isn't that a staggering thought, friends? Don't miss the love of God towards you in this. God loves you, believer, personally and particularly before you ever drew a breath or opened your eyes. In fact, before the world was ever made. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. In love, Paul says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So how do you know that God loves you? When the sky seems to be falling and life seems to be tough, and you're looking for something to grab onto this. He chose you from the beginning for salvation and predestined you to adoption as sons in love and according to the kind intention of his will. I think every so often this just needs to bowl us over and hit us with staggering force. We had a conversation in my family this week along these lines. Many of you know on Wednesday nights I often ask for prayer for the unbelieving members in our families, specifically for the men in them. There are not a lot of Christian men in mine and Caroline's families. To the best of my knowledge, my father isn't a believer. To the best of my knowledge, neither is Caroline's father or her brother. Neither is my mother's father. Maybe one day they will believe. I pray that they will. Someone who certainly won't believe is my father's father, who's now deceased. My immediate family, father, grandfather, and the same on Caroline's family, I don't know of any believers. And yet, here's what staggers me. Like, grace, I am a believer. In love, God has chosen me from the beginning for salvation from his eternal wrath. And he didn't do this for my grandfather. God has shown me love that he did not show my grandfather. Love that keeps me from his eternal wrath and hell. Why did he do so? On what basis has God chosen me? Not because of some greater virtue in me. Not because I'm better than he was. Goodness knows. Not because of some foreseen greater spiritual receptivity. You can't be more inert and corpse-like than to be dead in your trespasses and sins. I was that. And certainly not because God needed me. To God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. I met no deficiency in God. Instead, as Paul says in Romans 9, it can only be this. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. On God who has mercy. Sovereign, free, gracious, unconditional mercy. That's why, and utterly, I am undeserving of it. Think about your own circumstances, believer. How many of you come from homes with no believing parents? In fact, how many of you come from entire family lineages with few or any believers for generation? For generations, perhaps, your people have walked in darkness without the light of Christ. Think also of your friends that you had when you were younger. Such similar upbringing, such similar experiences, such similar sins and mistakes in life. And yet, while so many of them to this day continue in their unbelief, and while so many even have died in their unbelief and suffer now under God's eternal wrath, it's not the case with you. The gospel reached you, and by God's grace you heard and believed. Why? Romans 9 and Romans 8 tells us. Specifically, Romans 8 says, because all that God has foreknown and predestined, he calls to salvation. And all who are called are also justified. And no one falls out of that chain. No one. In eternity past, God chose to set his love on you. And because of this choice, because of God's ironclad commitment to have for himself every last one of those he has chosen, God's sovereign hand reached you in whatever back alley of filth and shame your sin had taken you. And in sovereign mercy, he snatched you from it, dressed you in the white robes of his son's righteousness, and brought you to his table as his adopted child. All because God chose you from the beginning for salvation. What grace and what love. Will it do then, brothers and sisters, to insist that we are unloved by God when he sends these hard providences into our lives? Friends, not unless we want to charge the God who loved us before there was time and purposed our salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son with being loveless toward us. Not unless we accuse the God who has made us vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory with cold indifference to us. Not unless we're willing to deny the explicit wording of Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Here's the bottom line. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God predestined you to be one. And if he predestined you, he predestined you in love. That's the first proof of God's love to Israel and to us, is his choice of us. Here's the second proof. We'll look at it briefly, verses 3 through 5. We might summarize it this way. Second proof, God's love for Israel. Second proof of his love was his permanent overthrow of their old enemy. His permanent overthrow of their old enemy. Here's where we read, picking up midway through verse 3. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. He's speaking about Edom here. Verse 4. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The nation of Edom, as we look at our biblical history, was an old rival with Israel. And in that respect, the two nations followed right in the same footsteps of the original brothers that they descended from, Jacob and Esau. There was never a time when they were allies. There's never a time when there wasn't animosity between them. They were like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Or maybe to use a sports figure that you locals would understand, they were like Duke and Carolina. Right? Now that one sinks in, right? Never a time when they got along. Their history was full of nothing but offenses against one another and conflicts and fights against one another. For instance, when Israel requested permission to travel through Edom's land as a shortcut to get to the land of Canaan, when they had just escaped from bondage in Egypt during the Exodus, they said, we're a brother nation with you, Edom. Just allow us to pass through. We won't even eat any of your food or pick any of the grapes or the grain. And the king of Edom charitably responded and said, if you so much as cross our borders, I'll send out my armed men against you to make war against you and slaughter you. That's not brotherly hospitality. Later on, during the time of Micah the prophet, the Edomites joined forces with the other nations who were attacking Judah, and they carried away some of its people as captives into Edom. Still later, when the Babylonians finally sacked the southern kingdom of Judah, Edom looted the cities there and quite possibly also joined in the attack. And that's why Edom gets so much ink in the prophets. They were despised by Israel. Over and over again, we hear the prophets announcing God's judgment on Edom. Jeremiah says that Edom will become an object of horror, overthrown just like God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah so that its cities became ruins. You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Fire and brimstone from heavens, like left those cities as a grease spot on the map. And he promises Edom will be similarly destroyed. Ezekiel prophesies that just as Edom rejoiced over Israel's downfall, God will rejoice over Edom's downfall. But among the prophets, Malachi has a unique perspective. He doesn't simply prophesy Edom's downfall as being future, but as already having begun. He's been able to watch Edom get its comeuppance, so to speak, at least in part. And notice in verse 3 what that looks like. We're told that God has made Edom's mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. History tells us that not long before Malachi made this prophecy, this group of semi-nomadic Arabs moved into Edom's territory and drove the Edomites out from there. Now from there, we're not clear on how the land came to be so desolated, but for certain it did. The once proud land of Edom, Malachi said, became so desolate that it was only fit for wild jackals to roam. That means like nobody living in the cities, not inhabitable. But the sentence on Edom just keeps getting worse. Now often cities and civilizations rebuild after disaster, don't they? The city of New Orleans, for instance, after Hurricane Katrina, has built itself up to some semblance of what it was before. The city of Chicago rebuilt after the great fire that took place there. And now you would only know it as a bustling metropolis. But in verse 4, God promises that he himself will thwart any of Edom's efforts to rebuild. Edom has fallen, and it will remain fallen. And guaranteeing this is none other than the Lord of Hosts. You'll see that title there, the Lord of Hosts. It's God's military title. It's none other than God the warrior, God the commander of the armies, who has set himself against Edom. And it's none other than the God who will remain indignant forever toward Edom. Israel would see this, according to verse 5, and exclaim, "The Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel." That is, Israel would recognize God's universal sovereignty and his power. After all, Israel's God is no localized deity, capable of performing mighty acts only within this circumscribed border. Heaven and the highest heaven are his, after all, the earth and all it contains. And that means that God will preside over the permanent desolation of Edom. And as Israel read this, as Israel read these words, I imagine that they couldn't have helped contrasting Edom's fate with their own. After all, Edom wasn't the only wicked territory, was it? Quite the opposite. Wasn't Israel just sent into exile? Wasn't Jerusalem just destroyed because of its own wickedness against the Lord? Their memory certainly couldn't have been that short. And yet notice how different were God's dealings with the two nations. Edom would be permanently desolate, but Israel would rebuild. Edom had the Lord of hosts as its military enemy, but Israel had the Lord as its defender. And Edom experienced God's permanent indignation, but toward Israel, God's indignation had subsided, and he acted toward them with unchanging covenant love. Not only did God show his love by promising to overthrow Israel's old enemy, he had shown love to Israel by not treating it as he treated Edom. And I trust here that we can see how God has shown his love toward us. Friends, believers, God has spared us from the punishment that is coming upon his enemies, even though we too are worthy of it. Just like Edom, we deserve God's permanent indignation. We deserve the Lord of hosts set against us as his enemy. But like Israel, that's not what we've gotten. Instead, church, we've received God's forgiveness and his abiding covenant love through his son Jesus. The Father gave nothing less than his only son to die in our place and to rise again to save us from God's eternal wrath. That's the second proof of God's love to us. And unbelievers among us, we can't pass up the chance to tell you that God has promised to forgive you of your sins too on the basis of Jesus' death for sinners and his resurrection if you will turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. God has never gone back on that promise. And he will spare you too from his wrath. So let's end today where we began. Christian, dealing with painful providences and trials in your life, you may have come in this morning doubting God's love for you. The script you'd written from your life lies crumpled up in the trash can. And instead, your life is following a different, more painful script that you didn't write for yourself. Does God really love you? Does he love you? Hear again God's words to Israel, applicable to all of his covenant people, which now includes you and me. Hear them and doubt no more. I have loved you, says the Lord. Unless you're tempted to ask, how have you loved us? Here's the answer. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And God has given his own son to die in your place to spare you from his permanent indignation. What about those hard providences in your life? They may be hard providences, but Scripture also says that they're God's good providences. In fact, Romans 8:28 says that God is working all things together for our good, that is to conform us into the image of his son Jesus. Here's what that means. God is up to good in your trials. He's up to good things in your life, believer. The trials aren't random. They're not gratuitous. They're there by divine design for your good. And they come from the hand of a God who loves you. Brothers and sisters, may we doubt this no more. Let's pray.